Well, singleness. In last year's census, we've discovered that Surry Hills has one of the highest proportions of singles in Sydney. Surry Hills, one of the largest proportions of singles anywhere in not just Sydney, but Australia. And as a church, we want to be a haven for singles. We want to be a haven where singles can come, exit the usual dating commercial game, and just experience male and female friendships which without sex getting in the way. That's what we'd love for this church to be like. And yet very often churches haven't been helpful in giving singles a vision for life which would please God. Very often single women are looked down on with condescension. It's like, oh, if only Sally would find a nice young man, you know. We look down with condescension often, young single women, and men are often looked at with suspicion. You know, why don't they move out of home, get a job, pull their pants off, stop playing video games and marry a woman? You know, often both women and men are looked down on for their singleness, and we don't actually want to do that, and I'll give you some reasons in a little bit. That's not to say that there are some boys who shave, and even possibly some in this room, boys who shave, who are still acting like an adolescent and haven't really grown up. But I don't think that's really that helpful as we come and talk about this, which is why I've picked the most mature, godly, single male friend of mine to come and talk about singleness. And I think he's 33, and it's not because he's playing computer games at home. So I think that'll be helpful. Now, a recent study called The Sexual Organization of the City, and here's a depressing statistic. It found that the majority of individuals in urban areas, now spend most of their adult lives being single. The majority of their adult lives being single, interspersed with periods of temporary marriage or cohabitation, and only a minority achieve permanent marriage. Only a minority achieve permanent marriage. Almost a quarter of Australians live alone, and so it's very easy to experience loneliness as a person, especially in urban areas in Australia. Now, this is a problem, not least because marriage has kind of broken down, we no longer believe in marriage, but also because our society tells us over and over and over again that you're nobody until somebody loves you. There's famous, you know, the famous song, "You're Nobody Till Somebody Loves You." And the music and art of our society tells us to load all our deepest needs and all of the deepest needs of our heart for significance, for transcendence, into romance and love, so much so that we've actually taken literally the words of that Dean Martin song, "You're Nobody Till Somebody Loves You." And we maintain the fantasy that if we actually found our true love, our soulmate, then everything wrong with us would suddenly be fixed. And that's what we believe, and it's a problem. There's an atheist Pulitzer Prize winner, a man called Ernest Becker, who I quote from a lot because he's just so helpful. He sees what the rest of the world doesn't see. And he said that he writes about what happens when modern secular people reject the idea of God. Now, he's rejected the idea of God. And so he actually talks quite openly about it. And he asks what happens. He says, we have this thing called apocalyptic romance. And he goes on to describe it. And he says that we look to sex and romance to give the sense of meaning that we no longer have since we've rejected God. I've put a quote on page 2 of the booklet, and this is what he says, talking about the modern secular person who doesn't believe in a God. This is what he writes of them. If he has no longer had God, how was he to do this? One of the first ways that occurred to him was the romantic solution. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused in one individual. And this is where society has turned when it's turned away from God. We've very much turned straight to sex and romance to fill our souls with the meaning that we used to get from God. And I've been, you know, I think you see it in Twilight. You know Twilight? I haven't read the books. I've seen one of the movies. It's got a great Muse song when they're playing baseball. That was the highlight of it for me. But you know, you have middle-aged women and teenage girls, you know, eating it up, or they were 5 years ago. Maybe not these days. I was Googling today. What's that popular bestseller? Is it The Hunger Games? Oh, no, that's not the one I'm thinking. Yeah, 50 Shades of Grey, right? That's the other one. Right, I was trying to, but I got no idea what that's about, so I can't really bring it in. But you see in Twilight, and, you know, it's so amazing. I think Bella, she typifies this. Her whole self-worth and self-significance are wrapped up in having Edward. So much so that after Edward leaves her, she becomes deeply depressed. She curls up in a fetal position, so I'm told, and she just lies dead in the middle of a forest. I don't know, I'm just quoting someone else who told me this, right? But, you know, life's not worth living anymore if I can't feel his breath. You know, that's the experience. It's not that funny. But I think that typifies our society's preoccupation with sex, love, and romance. We've turned the mirror of our souls to them to fill us with significance and transcendence, because we've turned away from angling the mirror of our soul towards God. And what we need is a bigger picture. And this is it. I'm going to try and... How long have I been going? I assume we've got 10 minutes left, right? Let's see if I can do this. I doubt I will. But when God made the world, and all the way up to the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah of the world, God was primarily interested with marriage, with human beings having kids, and as a result, propagating the family of God in the world. So much so, if you've got a Bible, open your Bible. Got a Bible? Open it up. We're going to jump around a lot tonight. Genesis 1, verse 28. So much so, Genesis 1, 28 says this. The first thing God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful in number. In other words, have sex so that you have lots of kids so you can fill the earth. Marriage and kids became the chief way of human beings seeking the kingdom of God in the world, because when they had kids, they became the family of God. In Genesis 2:18, when Eve hadn't been made yet, God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, it's, you know, often we think, oh, he was just lonely. He wasn't lonely. A male friend would have sufficed. God has to create something different. Why? Because he couldn't have kids and build the family of God without a woman there. I also think there's probably a little bit of, sure, the intimacy with marriage is important, but primarily it wasn't good, not because he was lonely. The church should be a place where if you're lonely and you're not married, you should have your loneliness fulfilled. Right? It's not because he was lonely that God created a woman for him. It's because he couldn't have kids alone. And so when Abraham was chosen as the father of God's people, skip through Genesis 15, verse 5, God took him out, showed him all the stars, and said, he blessed him, and he said, so shall your offspring be. In other words, the physical offspring mattered deeply. Some of you are going, Toby, what does this have to do with singleness? Trust me, we're going to get there, okay? But that's the story of the Old Testament, the story of a family which God blesses, which becomes the family of God. And so families, marriage, kids were deeply, incredibly important. But then we get to Isaiah 56. Then we get to Isaiah 56, verse 5. And we see here the enormous relevance to single people of just this little verse, which you'd never kind of pick Isaiah to go for a talk on singleness. But have a look. And he addresses those who are single or those who are married and yet who can't have kids. Isaiah 56, verse 4 and 5, it says, "For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs." A eunuch is someone who isn't able to have children either because they've been castrated or they've chosen to remain single for the sake of the kingdom. It says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, to those who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. So without marriage or children, single people, get this, can have a name, a legacy, a memorial, more sons and daughters than those who have sons and daughters. The significance of this, don't let it wash over you. Stanley Hauvas, he says we must remember that the sacrifice made by singles is not in giving up sex. He says there's far bigger sacrifice in remaining single than just giving up sex. He says it's actually in giving up heirs. And I don't think the guys get this as much as the females. I think a lot of the reason a lot of females are so terrified about staying single forever isn't because they're going to give up sex forever, but it's actually because they know that they're going to give up children. And that's the most, that's probably more painful than giving up sex. And some of you feel that even now. And God promises you, he promises you that if you keep his covenant, hold fast to what pleases him, you will have more sons and daughters than those who have sons and daughters through biological means. God promises you that if you're single by choice or even by lack of opportunity, for many Christian men and women will remain single sometimes because they don't want to compromise by marrying someone who doesn't share their spiritual beliefs. You know, so some of you, it's by lack of opportunity, because if you're not going to marry someone who doesn't share your Christian beliefs, that cuts off a lot of people as options for you. So either by choice or by lack of opportunity, whatever it is, the sacrifice you are making will be rewarded, God says, with a name and a memorial. Where did this amazing promise come from? If you got it open, Isaiah 53 verse 10, just turn back a couple of pages. And this is what it says there. It says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush the Messiah and cause him to suffer, and through the Lord make his life an offering for sin. We kind of, if you've been around churches, you've heard that before. But then it goes on, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see his offspring. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the world, who will have offspring. A single man who never married and had kids has offspring when the Messiah dies as an offering for sin, rises to prolong his days. He will, by that great saving act, produce many, many children. And we are the children of God, which he has produced, even though he was single for life. Amazingly, Jesus, the single man Messiah, has offspring. And so in the next chapter, Isaiah 54 verse 1, what does it say there? If you've got a Bible, what does it say? It says this, sing, barren woman. If you're infertile, you don't want to sing about your infertility. It's one of those painful things. Proverbs speaks about how painful it is for a woman craving to have children. But it says, Isaiah 54 verse 1, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than those who have a husband. Now, what's it saying here? It's saying if you have no husband, or if you have a husband and have no kids, then break forth into singing, because you will have more children than even those who have children. And this is why Isaiah 56 verse 5 says, you'll have, if you're unmarried and you're single but you trust Jesus, you will have a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters, and an everlasting name that will endure forever. Forever. In the true family of God formed by Jesus Christ, you have a memorial. You have a name. You have offspring. You have an inheritance, even if you never get married and have kids. And if you're single and you're struggling with singleness, you cling hold of that incredibly tightly. So it's interesting, when Jesus came to earth as the Messiah to bring this, he makes it clear, doesn't he? Do you remember John 3? Nicodemus comes up to him. Do you remember what he says to Nicodemus? He says, "Nicodemus, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." And Nicodemus is thinking, that's going to be a little bit uncomfortable and a little bit gross. Jesus, what the heck are you talking about? But Jesus is just talking about what the Isaiah 56 had been talking about, spiritual birth. Nicodemus, he doesn't get it, and that's because he thinks God's family comes about through marriage and having kids. But no, Jesus is bringing this new way. The family of God comes when people turn to God in trust and repent of their sins. And so Paul says in Galatians 3, to the Jews and Gentiles alike, he says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." You're all children of God through faith. So in other words, it's not through marriage and having kids that makes you part of the family of God, but faith in Jesus. That gives you an inheritance, a family, even a name. So Paul, who wasn't married, he writes this, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. He says, "Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." So you can be a man, unmarried, without kids, and you have kids, like the Apostle Paul. Whenever you get alongside a group of guys who don't know Jesus and you bring Jesus to them and they become Christians, they meet Jesus and you disciple them, you train them in what Jesus expects of them to live. You help them keep trusting God with their sexuality, with their finances, with their lives. You have spiritual children. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7. Paul's a great father, but he also refers to him as a mother. He says, "We were like young children among you." You were like young children among... I'm not sure, actually. I think we were like young children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children. If you're a single woman who loves Jesus, you can become a great mother, even if you never marry. And so listen carefully to what I'm saying. I'm not sentimentalizing singleness just to make you guys feel better, because I've kind of touched on how great marriage is a couple of weeks ago. This is primary. I'm declaring to you the primary nature of singleness as opposed to the secondary nature of marriage. The church, which you're a part of if you trust Jesus, is the family of God. And that is the prime reality of family in the world. My family, my wife Liz, my two daughters Maisie and Evie, that is secondary, of secondary importance even to the church, which is the family of God. Marriage and family are temporary in this age, but the marriage of Christ and his church is eternal. Do you get the significance of that? The radical biblical truth is that being in a human family is no sign of eternal blessing. It's no sign of eternal blessing, but being in God's family means that you will be blessed eternally. And so if you're single, you've got that. You've already got that. Relationships based on family are temporary. Relationships based on Christ are eternal. Marriage is temporary, but your singleness, but your devotion to God in your singleness, that will last for eternity. So what Paul is, you know, even in Ephesians 5, which kind of lifts up marriage as this beautiful thing, it says marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Do you remember I said, what is the real marriage there? It is between Christ and the church. And our marriages just reflect that prime reality, that one day in the resurrection, Jesus says, Matthew 22, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels in heaven. And so if you're single, you're already a part of that. You don't need to become married to experience marriage. Now, I realize, you know, I don't want to be naive and kind of skate over the pain of singleness. Mike's about to kind of talk about the reality, but you've got to get this in your head. The framework for singleness is that it's a great thing. I think the final Bible verse I'll go to is just 1 Corinthians 7. And if you've got it there, actually don't look at it, just hear me read it. And this is what Paul says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Why? Verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Verse 35, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." A single person, married person, do you want children? You know, what is it? Paul's saying here, in other words, some people are called to be single for the family of God, to use their singleness as a gift, to be free, to be devoted to the Lord, to use your time to serve others. So now we end where we began with scriptures in mind. God promises. He promises that if you remain single in Christ, the blessings that you will get from being single will be better than the blessings of marriage and children. That's a big call, isn't it? The blessings associated with marriage and children. You won't forgo blessing. You will receive blessings if you remain single. And so there's a promise, and with the promise comes a unique calling and responsibility. And that calling and responsibility is this: you're not to extend your adolescence into your 30s, 40s, or whatever it is. Sadly, there are lots of boys that shave. But to be a single man or woman in the family of God is to be devoted thoroughly to God, to use your freedom to make that devotion attractive to others. So here's my question: are you doing that? Is it evident to everyone in your life that your relationship to Jesus is far more satisfying than what you expect from the prospect of marrying someone? All right, this is the framework. This is just the benchmark for what singleness looks like. Marrieds, let me apply this quickly before I ask Mike to come up. Marrieds, if you don't realize that the true marriage is between you and Christ, and if you don't realize that that marriage between you and Christ is everything that your soul needs and your heart wants, if you don't realize that, then you'll put enormous pressure on your spouse to fulfill you in ways in which they were never designed to fill you. And as a result, you'll experience frustration, anger, bitterness, because you're placing such huge expectations on this person, which they cannot bear because they're not God, right? The prime marriage is between God and us, okay? But singles too, you can place enormous pressure on your dream for marriage, which will harm your life as well. And you won't be able to handle your single life without devastating loneliness. You'll never be content until you get married. And then when you do get married, you'll have all these expectations that you'll throw on this person and that will just crush them. Unless both marrieds and singles realize that the ultimate experience in life is to be united to Christ through faith, then you'll ruin your singleness and you'll ruin your marriage. That's the foundation. I think that's the framework for how we should be thinking about singleness. I'm going to ask Mike up. He can fill that with a little bit of content. I realize that was heavy. Let me pray, and Mike's going to come up. Father God, I realize that was kind of hard work, hard going for people to think through that. Father, for many of us, it's a new worldview which removes sex and romance, even family and having kids, from the center of what life is about. But we pray, Father, that you would move in, become the center of our lives. Father, teach us as Mike comes up here how to press into Christ and use our singleness or marriage in a way that serves others and brings you much glory. Amen. Thanks, Mike.
Well, what I want to do today is I want to explain to you, if you are single, how your singleness is a blessing from God. And I think it's important to acknowledge when we talk about singleness, what we're talking about, what Toby and I are talking about is a difference between marriage and singleness. So if you're not married, you're single. If you're dating, we're still putting you in the single category. If you want to be married, we're still putting you in the single category. I think that's right. I am single, and I am single because God has been so abundantly good to me that in his kindness, he has decided that singleness is what's best for me. But I know it doesn't always feel that way. And sometimes being single feels more of a curse than it does a blessing. And so what I want to do today is explain to you how I respond when I feel like my singleness is a curse, when it weighs on me with a pressure that I feel like I can't escape. But I also want to release you from some of the language that people use when they counsel us about our singleness. I wonder if anyone has said this to you in your singleness. As soon as you're satisfied with God alone, he'll bring someone special into your life. As a single, you can commit yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord's work. This next one, I've heard a lot said from women to other women. It's never been said to me. The other ones have been said to me. I hear women say, before you can marry somebody wonderful, the Lord has to make you somebody wonderful. And the one that gets levied at me all the time is, you're too picky. Now, I was at dinner 2 months ago with a couple, and the husband of the couple said to me, Mike, you know what your problem is? You're too picky. And I looked at him, and his wife was sitting next to him, and I said to him, when you picked her, did you say to yourself, she's not quite what I imagined, but she'll do? His wife looked at him with daggers coming out of her eyes. The conversation shut off, and that was it. The problem with those statements is that beneath each one of them is the premise that the single life is somehow a state of deprivation for those who are not fully formed to be married. So there's a woman called Paige Benton Brown who wrote an article called Singled Out by God for Good. And she says, I am not single because I'm too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I'm too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I'm single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is his best for me. Now, I think that statement reflects what Toby was talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, and that's the model that the Apostle Paul puts up. The Apostle Paul, I'm not going to take you to 1 Corinthians 7, but he seems to uphold singleness as a preferable way to live. So he says in 1 Corinthians 7, I wish all of you were the same as I am, that is, single. And the reason he gives for that is to secure your devotion to the Lord. But what do you do when you feel lonely, when you crave companionship, when Friday night rolls around and you're too tired to go out, but you don't want to be alone? There are occasions when I walk into a crowded room, when I go to church, even when I'm with my family having a meal, and I look around and I think, everyone in this room loves me, loves somebody else more than they love me. So my parents love each other more than they love me. My sister loves her husband more than she will ever love me. My best friend Todd loves his wife and his kids and Toby more than he will ever love me. So how do you live in that stress? How do you live in that dynamic? Well, I've learned living in that dynamic that the best thing to do is to press into Christ. Now, what do I mean by pressing into Christ? What I mean by pressing into Christ is that when I face an issue relating to my singleness, when I'm feeling lonely, for example, I say to God, God, I am lonely, but I know that you promised to satisfy me, and I know that you want me to be satisfied in you alone. So I'm trusting you in this moment of loneliness that you will provide for me as you have promised. And then I'll usually go for a walk or go find somebody that I need to be with. Or when I'm feeling like I need sexual intimacy, when I'm experiencing a sexual stress, I say, Jesus, I have this desire, but I know that you want me to live a holy life, and I know that you want me to flee from sexual temptation. So I'm going to trust you in this moment, and I'm going to trust that you're going to satisfy me, and then I'll usually go for a run or go for a walk. And what I want to do is I want to explore whether that pressing into Christ, whether that conscious transfer is biblical and whether Jesus actually wants us to do that. So I want to give you four biblical foundations for what I mean by pressing into Christ. I'm not going to give you a theology of singleness, which is what Toby has done. These passages don't solely apply to single people, but they're the passages that I've stored up in my heart to prepare myself for times when I feel like singleness is a curse. The first point I want to make, there are four points. Pressing into Christ means thirsting for Christ. So I want to open up to John's Gospel, John chapter 7, if you have a Bible. We're going to skip through John's Gospel, and then we're going to come to land in Psalm 56. John chapter 7, Jesus. On the last day, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus is saying in this verse, if you thirst, come to me and I will satisfy. I thirst. I thirst for companionship. I thirst for friendships, and not just fickle friendships, but friendships of history that are rooted in years of shared experiences. I thirst for intimacy, not just emotional intimacy, but I thirst for sexual intimacy. And Jesus says, if you thirst, come to me and drink and be satisfied in me. As Toby has said, what we have to do is we have to recognize that our desires are ultimately desires for Christ. The things we thirst for example, our thirst for a husband or a wife, are actually desires for Christ. And this is important for us to understand, because if our desire for a husband or wife is greater than our desire for Christ, then marriage has already become an idol. Marriage is designed by God to be a physical drama of Christ and his church. One day, Jesus, the bridegroom, is going to be united with his bride. And marriage is a physical drama of what one day will be an ultimate reality. So when I thirst for a wife, when I crave that intimacy that comes with marriage, what I'm actually craving is a unity with Christ that will be satisfied when he returns. So when I have a desire, whatever the desire is, I'm ultimately desiring and thirsting for Christ. So pressing into Christ means thirsting for Christ. Number two, pressing into Christ means coming to Christ. So back in John chapter 7, Jesus has said, if you thirst, come to me and I will satisfy. But how do we come? How does the coming work? Well, John tells us in the next verse, so John 7:39, by this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. We come to Jesus by the Spirit who dwells within us. But what does the Spirit do? How does the Spirit enable us to come to Jesus? We need to look further in John's Gospel to find the answer to that. If we turn to John chapter 15, which is just a few pages up, John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So the Spirit enables us to come to Jesus by bearing witness about him. The Spirit enables us to come to Jesus by magnifying Jesus, by making Jesus big in our life and increasing our desires for him. But notice also that the Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth. Further on in John's Gospel, Jesus unpacks what he means by the Spirit of truth. And he says in John 16, verse 12, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, for what he will tell you, and he will tell you what is yet to come." He, the Spirit, will bring glory to me, as in he will bring glory to Jesus, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So the Spirit enables us to come to Jesus by making Jesus big and declaring to us the truth about who Jesus is. Now, what is truth? What is this concept of truth? Well, Jesus says in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So God's word is truth. So number three, pressing into Christ means bathing yourself in God's word. You know, years ago when people said to me, and I used to not be content in my singleness. I used to be a very bitter and lonely person. And people used to say to me, you know, you just need to read the Bible more. And it was like a dagger in my back because it was so legalistic and unrelational and unemotional. It just didn't seem to me to be a solution to anything. Have I found over the years that the more that I memorize the scriptures, the more satisfied I am in Christ in the scriptures, the more I'm able to cope with the loneliness. The loneliness doesn't stop. I still feel lonely. But the self-pity evaporates very quickly. The darkness lifts much quicker than it used to. I think for single people, self-pity and loneliness is a great danger, and it can drive us to do many, many sinful things. And the only way that I know how to combat self-pity and loneliness is to think about how magnificent Christ is. And the way that the Spirit makes Christ magnificent is by exposing us to Christ in his word. And I think that this is a repeated theme in the scriptures, particularly in scriptures dealing with loneliness, singleness, temptation, and desire. And what I want to do now is I want to read you a psalm of David from Psalm 56. I'm going to read it to you in the ESV because I think the poetry is so much more beautiful. To explore what it means to press into Christ by bathing yourself in his word. This is a psalm that was written by David when everyone had abandoned him and he was in a cave alone. And he says in the psalm, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of life. David in this psalm praises God's word. He praises God's word because it reminds him that in his loneliness, God sees and hears his pain. He captures his tears in a bottle and writes them in his book. He is not blind to our problems. He knows our needs and he remembers them constantly. David praises God's word because God's word reminds him that God is for him and not against him. And David praises God's word because God's word reminds him that God has delivered his soul from death so that he can walk before God in the light of life. You know, I started memorizing scripture maybe 3 years ago now. It might have been a bit longer than 3 years ago. And I don't know, a lot of you look very young, so I don't know what your experience of singleness is. But as a bloke, the sexual side of singleness is a very difficult battle. And for me, the battle primarily occurs at night. I often wake up at 2 o'clock and I'm hot. And I had to work out, what am I going to do at 2 a.m. when I wake up and there's no one else around? And what I learned to do was to turn over passages of scripture in my mind. Who have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Passages like that. And this passage was going through my head a couple of months ago, this Psalm 56. One night at 2 a.m. in the morning, and I was reciting the psalm, you captured my tears in your bottle, write them in your book. And then I got stuck on the last sentence, which was, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of life. And I was turning this over in my head, trying to work out what it meant. And I had at the time been reading John's Gospel. It's taken me almost a year to get through John's Gospel. And while I was turning this psalm over in my head, I suddenly realized that Jesus says in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So when David says, "I can walk before God in the light of life," it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and following Jesus. That connection was made at 2 a.m. in the morning, and it was such a beautiful moment for me. And I found that the more that I memorize scriptures, the more that the Spirit is making these connections between what's being promised and what Jesus is fulfilling. So pressing into Christ means bathing yourselves in the scriptures and allowing God's Spirit to make connections for you and fill you in moments of need. Finally, pressing into Christ means acknowledging your fears to God in prayer. God is sovereign over everything big and everything trivial. We need to submit our singleness to Jesus' lordship. We need to remind ourselves that God is with us if we're in Christ through his Spirit. We need to pray about our anxiety. Converse with God aloud and without speaking. If singleness rules you, pressing into Christ means repenting in prayer and asking that God would change this. Jesus says, "Come to me if you are weary and burdened with singleness, and I will give you rest from the felt pressures of singleness." Jesus is close. He is not far. He is alive, and he intercedes. Well, I've spoken to you about what pressing into Christ means spiritually, but I want to finish by giving you, I want to give you 6 points of what I do practically. So what I've spoken to you is what I try to do spiritually. These are six practical things that I do to press into Christ. And I think these are my encouragements for those of you that are single. Number one, do not spend too much time alone. And this is a hard word for many single people, but we must not spend too much time alone. Pressing into Christ means pressing into his people. The solution to loneliness is not marriage, it's fellowship. We must get out. We must get out with friends. We must get out in groups. We must get out with people of the opposite sex and the same sex, one-on-one, however you like, but we must not spend too much time alone. Number two, develop one or two close friends who you can share everything with. Now, this is a hard word for many people because it can take time to develop this kind of friendship. But pressing into Christ for me means being accountable to somebody and allowing somebody to be accountable to you. The problem with singleness is we can hide too much. We can hide everything. But we need friends that love at all times, stick closer to us than brothers, and are not afraid to correct us. You know, I've met with two other guys, Todd and Paul, for 5 years. Every Wednesday morning we swim together and then we read the Bible and we pray together. And that has been a huge blessing to me. When we started doing it, we were all single. And we started praying that God would provide each of us with a wife. So we'd pray that God would provide Todd with a wife. We'd pray that God would provide Paul with a wife and that he'd provide me with a wife. After a year of praying, God provided Todd with a wife and we were cheering. Thank you, Jesus, for Todd's wife. And then after Todd was married, we were praying for his marriage and we were praying that God would provide Paul with a wife, and we're praying that God would provide me with a wife. 3 years later, God provided Paul with a wife, and we're like praising Jesus. God's provided Paul with a wife, provided Todd with a wife. And so then we start praying for Todd's marriage, we start praying for Paul's marriage, and we keep praying that God would provide me with a wife. 5 years later, God is teaching us great patience. To the extent that last Wednesday when we were praying, Todd, when he was praying, said, "Lord, we pray that you would surprise us." And I was like, "Oh, that's great, Todd." But we need to develop these close friendships. And I think a lot of you look very young. And the single marriage relationship gets harder as you get older. And it's not our married friend's fault. So Todd and Paul, since they've been married, Todd has one child now, Paul has two children. They get so busy that it's very difficult for me to spend time with them outside of our weekly meeting. Now, what am I going to do there? Am I going to complain that I can't spend enough time with them? I can't possibly complain because I was praying that God would provide them with a wife. The nature of the relationships change. And so this leads me to my third point. Don't feel like you're imposing on married couples. Our married friends should have no problem if you invite yourself around for a meal on occasion. But single people, and this is, we don't do this, but we need to hear it. We shouldn't be afraid to take the lead with our married friends and take the lead in spiritual conversations with them, read the Bible with them, pray for their marriage. You know, I have another married friend, and I was meeting with him at the Three Wise Monkeys on George Street a couple of years ago. He'd been married for a year, and I said to him, "How is your sex life?" And he looked at me blankly. I don't think anyone had asked him the question before. And he said to me with a whole lot of pain, he said, "My wife and I have not had sex for a year. And the reason they hadn't had sex was because that there was a medical condition which prevented them from being able to do it. And they weren't aware of the condition until their honeymoon." Deeply painful. He hadn't told anyone. And he hadn't told anyone for good reasons. He wanted to protect his wife. He wanted to protect himself because, you know, there is something about being a man and not some of us men are quite stoic about you understand what I'm saying. So nobody had ever asked him the question, and that meant that nobody was praying for him. And so by taking the lead and by asking those questions, we're able to support our marriages. Marriage is being eroded in our society, and we need to do what we can to uplift it, uphold it, support it. We don't need to be jealous about our married friends. We need to help them to protect their marriages. I want to say something to the married couples. I only have one thing to say to married couples, but this is going to be hard for you. Married people, you need to invite your single friends on your holidays. Now, that's hard for you because, particularly if you work the way I work, you're probably thinking, well, I don't get to see my wife or my kids that much, or my husband works so much, I don't get to spend enough time with him, so I just want to go away with the family. You need to invite your single friends on holidays. It's one of the hardest things for single people as they get older, to find people to go on holidays with. It's a hard struggle. Married people, you need to invite your single friends on holidays. Number four for single people, keep yourself busy. When self-pity creeps in, go for a swim or to the beach. Find some music that you like, put on headphones, go for a walk. And when determining what leisure activities to do, think about activities that are pure and lovely and commendable in the Philippian sense. Pressing into Christ means enjoying what he created. Creation helps you to understand the glory of God. Now, I have found that exercise for me has been of great benefit. I'm 33 and I have not had sex, which is at times very painful and very difficult. It means that for over 15 years, I've lived in a state of sexual stress. And even if as a single person you have had sex, but you've now resolved to submit to God's will that you remain chaste until marriage, you'll experience this sexual stress. Now, I imagine for people that have had sex, particularly those that have been married and now are not married or are separated, or those single people that have stumbled in this area, I imagine the tension and the pressure is harder for you than it is for me, because I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I have other areas of my life which are horrific, but this area I've been okay. But exercise has helped me deal with the physical stress that comes along with keeping yourself pure. And I think that's helpful for people that are dating or engaged. I think the pressure to have sex when you get engaged is a lot stronger than when you're just dating. But I've found that exercise has been one help. Keeping myself busy has been another. I sit on the board of a private school, St. Andrew's Cathedral. I think some of you know Ben Waterhouse. I sit on a board with him. My friends and I started a legal center. I run the worship at Church by the Bridge on a Saturday night. I really have very little time outside of that. But being busy has been a great help to me in remaining pure in that area. But keeping yourself busy also means giving yourself to God's work. So serve on a team at church, find a Christian charity that needs your help, and give yourself to his work. Number five, do not seek, I want you to be careful the way you hear this. Do not seek regular relief through masturbation. And I'm speaking to single people here. I've not really thought through the role of masturbation in marriage. I don't know what how that works. But personally, I don't see the masturbation is declared to be sinful in the Bible. I think it is possible to remain holy in the act of masturbation. However, in my experience, the solution to loneliness or the desire for companionship is not satisfied in masturbation. It's not the solution. And I see two big dangers with it. One is that it can become compulsive. I've counseled two single men who were in a position where they could not get to sleep without it. Now, that was a source of huge embarrassment because when you would invite them to go on holidays, they often wouldn't come because they didn't know what to do. It can become addictive and it can master you. So you need to be, you need to be careful with it. A second one is a little bit more subtle. The other danger I see is that it can reduce your drive to pursue a spouse. It's good for single people to pursue marriage and to pursue sex in marriage. And there's something about the sexual stress that single people experience that drives us to pursue relationships with a potential spouse. And it seems to me that that drive is healthy. And that's why I say do not seek regular relief through masturbation. Number six, read Christian books. At aged 86, John Stott, who remained single his whole life, wrote on the last page of the last book that he ever read, So let me urge you to keep reading and encourage your relatives and friends to do the same, for this is a much neglected means of grace. You know, when I wrote this talk, I was overseas because I was taking some holidays, but I was overseas with five families and there were 13 children. The time that married couples have to read they just don't have the time to do it because they're constantly thinking about the children, what the children need. Even when the children go to sleep, they're washing clothes, they're doing all sorts of things. As single people, we have this great opportunity to read books, and this is a difficult word for so many of us because reading is so hard. I am a slow reader. I have to read with a pen in my hand. I have to underline. I have to write notes. If you look at my Bible, I'm going through John's Gospel at the moment, and the pages where I'm up to, they look like this, not because I think that there are some things in the Bible that strike me more, but I just can't remember what was at the beginning of the chapter when I get to the end of the chapter unless I've written it down. It's hard to read, and it's hard after work to read, but I think that it's so much better for your soul if you persevere with reading than if we entertain ourselves with movies and DVDs. Let me pray for us. Lord, my desire is to know Christ and pursue him. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would make Jesus so big in our lives that nothing else would matter to us. Lord, I pray that you would expose to us the supremacy of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see his majesty and his strength and his power and his meekness and his tenderness and his kindness and his judgment and his wrath. Lord, I pray that you would expose him in such a way that nothing else matters to us. I pray that you would help us to be satisfied in seeing him, pursuing him. Lord, I pray that as we open the scriptures, you would make him real to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see him for who he is. Lord, we thank you that he came into the world and died for us so that we might live and walk in the light of life. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on him and to pursue him. Amen.
Thanks so much, Mike. I think, stay up with me, G.K. Chesterton said that the Christian life has not been found tried and wanting, it's been found difficult and left untried. And I think, dude, you have found it difficult, but you've tried it and you're living it. And it's been so helpful to hear from your experience. We're going to have time for questions now. You got a question for Mike or myself. Raise your hand if you have an anonymous question. You can text that in, and Stegs will feed that to us. But we might take questions from the floor first before going to the texts. Aaron.
No, I think that's a good question. I think married when you're married, there are constraints, and it's difficult for married people, and it's not your fault, so I don't put a burden on you, but it's great when you invite people around to your house. Relationships don't need to be deeply emotional. They can just be fun, so regular invitations are good, but only what you can, only what's good for your marriage and what's, you know, but if single people in a church are receiving lots of invitations to lots of married people's houses, that's satisfied, and after a while, you'll know which single people you really enjoy hanging out with. And it's something natural about that, and you'll invite them more than you'll invite others. But I think also being part of a church means that you need to invite people that you find difficult as well. I think inviting people out for a meal, and when you're going places, invite them along. But having said that, I don't want to put a burden on married people. I think single people need to be more active because we've got... So I think single people need to pursue married people more than married people need to pursue single people. And that's partly because I think that married people need to focus on their relationship. Marriage is so difficult. It's really difficult. So I think that, focus on the relationship with the wife first. And if you have the capacity, invite a friend around for dinner.
Yeah. I'm going to add a little bit of a word of challenge on this. I was tossing up about whether to bring it up last week. But I think it's interesting that in our community groups, generally, if you're in a community group hosted by a husband and wife, generally they cook. And generally, it isn't the singles who are cooking for the marrieds. And I think that needs to be reversed. I think whether you've got time or not to cook, you could cook on the weekend, freeze it, bring it along. Or you get a free meal 52 weeks of the year, you could splurge $150 in getting takeaway once or twice during the year. And I was thinking about bringing that up last week, but I think that is relevant here. If you're single, you have a responsibility to use your freedom to serve in a way which marrieds aren't expected as much. Because Paul isn't, he's not saying marrieds, they're devoted to one another and that's a bad thing, that's a right thing. But if you're single, you have more freedom to serve. I think the singles could step up a little bit in this regard. And I think the married couples at church here serve incredibly. And I think some of you singles need to step up a little bit. Sorry if that's a little bit of a challenge.
I'll give you the opposite example. I agree everything you're saying. But one of the things that when we wrote this talk at Church by the Bridge. We got together with 10 people. I wrote it. When we discussed it, we amended it to make sure it was suitable for other people. And one of the girls said, you know what I hate at church is when the married couple, the husband says, oh, my wife has a headache. We've got to go home. We just like... Oh.
Are there any other questions? I didn't understand that. It's like she wants sex, or was that like code for sex?
I think that sometimes as single people, we look at married couples and we think, oh gosh, they always leave so early.
True. Yeah. Yes, definitely true. Yes, and they don't invite people into their lives. But I think generally the marrieds do a good job heading out to pubs afterwards. Sometimes really hard with little kids. My my five-year-old daughter's like, "We're going to the pub tonight after church, Dad." I'm like, "What did you say?" but it's hard. It's really hard on the families. And anyway, there's a bit of give and take there. Any other questions? Yep.
No, I understand what you're saying. Let me answer through personal experience. I want to be married. I'm not single because I haven't, resolved that I'm going to live a single life and, devote myself to the Lord, although I devote myself to the Lord. But I think pressing into Christ is not a single married thing. Everyone should be pressing into Christ. And it doesn't quell your desire. The desires come anyway. So, for example, just because I'm not in a relationship doesn't mean I don't desire intimacy and sexual intimacy or emotional intimacy. They're there anyway. And what I was trying to say that if you live a holy life, if you press into Christ, if you obey him, then those desires should drive you towards somebody who is also pressing into Christ, and then you can encourage each other and build each other up to know him and love him better. When I look for a spouse, I want somebody who's so captivated by Jesus, whose life is an example of somebody who presses into Christ. That's what I'm pursuing. And I think that when you do that personally in singleness, you'll be attracted to those kind of people. And that, I think it takes a lot of the pressure off as well, because I do struggle with, wanting to pursue somebody that I, think is attractive, or has money. I think is probably what probably women want more, as somebody that can provide them with comfort. But those things kind of fade when you pursue Christ, and suddenly the characteristics that you look for in a partner or a spouse change. And I just think, pressing into Christ doesn't quell or quash or reduce your desire for a spouse or reduce your desire for intimacy. But Jesus does provide everything we need to live a holy life and be satisfied in him, single or married.
Yeah. I think we misunderstand what contentment is. Contentment doesn't look at a good thing and say it's not a good thing. Contentment is looking at a good thing and saying, I can be happy without that good thing. And I think that's what you need to experience in singleness. You don't have to despise marriage to be content within singleness, but within your contentment, that doesn't cut you off from seeking the good thing. It just means that you don't have to have it in order to live a fulfilled life. So I think that's the way you got to think about contentment. Are there any last questions, Rachel?
I'll say something to that. It's interesting, like when I was talking to Toby about the talk, I said to him, do you want me to tell them that I'm a virgin? Do you want me to make that declaration? He said to me, if you say that, that will make you immediately unrelatable. And
not to everyone. I'm not assuming here not a virgin. To the people we're trying to reach in Surrey Hills, it does. Yeah, that's off.
Yeah,
leave it to you.
But it was like when
it wasn't 100%. All right.
No, I didn't. Yeah, sorry. Thank you. When he said it though, it threw me into a state of confusion. I was like, am I that abnormal? I went through feelings of and I spoke to a friend. I said, am I unrelatable because in this area I haven't sinned? I've sinned. I mean, as I said, there are other areas of my life that are horrific, but am I unrelatable? He said, holiness is not unrelatable. I think that there's a passage, I can't find it. I think it's Malachi that I use when I sin, and I think it's helpful. I think it's helpful when you sin sexually, when you're in a state of brokenness. First of all, you've got to acknowledge that it's sinful. And I think it's Malachi says, though I have fallen, I will rise. I will sit here and wait till the Lord delivers me. So, you know where I'm talking about?
Yeah. You keep going.
So, I think brokenness, I felt, when Toby said to me, you'll be unrelatable, I felt so sad that there are so many people that have not been able to withhold the pressure. But I think even if you have sinned, the forgiveness that Jesus offers is so sweet. And what he asks us to do is to resolve not to sin anymore, but to trust him, to trust that he will satisfy us, to sit and wait for him to deliver us, and to just trust that he is enough. That's all I can say.
You're not alone in the struggle against sexual sin. It doesn't preclude you from salvation any more than my greedy heart precludes me from salvation. And you fight it with the irresistible satisfaction which comes in Christ. You make war with war. And Satan promises you're going to be happy doing this. And you've got to say, shut up, I won't be. Jesus promises me pleasures at his right hand. He offers us evermore. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you what your soul's thirsting after. Stop drinking from the toilet bowl and drink from my living water. Three things. You're not alone. You're not alone in your fight, so talk to one another about it. What was my second thing? I forgot. But thirdly, fight it with a desire for Christ. Satan lies and don't believe him. It doesn't preclude you from salvation. Yeah, there's grace to cover that. Stegs, are there any questions which you feel like we must cover there?
Not really must, but might be good.
Okay.
I'll just give you one. I think both of you probably best to answer it. We've
set Mike up twice. First time went well. The second time didn't go so well. Do you remember? Can you tell me, was it helpful that we were trying to match make?
I personally think it is helpful. I have no problem with matchmaking. I think single people, if you have a problem with matchmaking, then you should get over it. I think one of the things is I think your experience will change as you get older. When you get my age, I'm predominantly in Christian communities. There are actually very few opportunities to meet people. And so I rely on people saying, I have a friend. And I just don't see anything wrong with meeting somebody a couple of times and getting to know new people. And even if it's not going to go anywhere, there's no reason why you can't encourage someone when you meet with them.
Have you experienced meddling? Like, do you know?
I don't know what meddling is. Okay. What do you mean by meddling?
Well, it was a text. Do you have a comment on that?
Not really.
I think it's got to be done openly with the person to whom you're setting up. And so you essentially need to go to them and ask permission. Would you like help being set up? And if they say no, you leave it at that. And I think that's not meddling. I think when you start making plans without them knowing it, that's kind of, you're getting into dangerous territory. Would you agree, Mike?
Yeah, I guess so. I mean, for me as a single person, I just go with the flow. If somebody's going to meddle and push, I let them push, and that's all right. I mean, I make the decisions in my life. If I don't want to pursue somebody, I won't pursue them. But that doesn't mean a married couple can't, you know, invite me around for dinner with only one other woman, one other single person there. It's usually pretty obvious when you turn up and there's, 30 and single.
Awesome. Hey, can you show your appreciation for Mike? He's kind of...